the throne of grace. Let's ask the Lord to bless the time that we have together, and then we'll launch into the study of the Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We ask, Father, that this morning we would realize the necessity of humbling ourselves before the absolute authority of your Word. Human experience, human perception, personal ideas, all of these things have to be submitted to the command of your truth, which we now come to study. So, Father, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would take control of this meeting and that He would communicate to us your Word with that authority and that power that's so essential and so necessary for us to be able to live the Christian way of life. We pray that Jesus Christ would be honored by the things that we do this morning. We ask, Father, that we might leave strengthened and equipped and armed for the spiritual battle in which we live. We thank you for what you're about to accomplish, not only here but in other places where this message will go. And we just commit it into your hands and your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 22 and verse 29, after being attacked by the Pharisees in verse 15, with the Herodians in verse 16, and the Sadducees in verse 23, Jesus answers, and his answer really meets the objections and the attacks of each of these factions. Remember that we saw the Pharisees were the faction of legalism, the Herodians were the faction of political expediency, and the Sadducees, of course, were the faction of religious modernism. And because the Sadducees reject the resurrection, they posed a riddle or a problem that they thought would put Christ in the corner. And his answer in verse 29 is very lucid and very relevant to our study. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Our study began in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul expressed a fear to the Corinthians. And that fear was that as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, so the Corinthians' minds might be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Some of the early texts add in that statement the simplicity and purity. In reality, purity is implicit in the word that is used there for simplicity. What we have in salvation is simplicity. As a matter of fact, you might want to just jot down as a formula, salvation equals simplicity. Complexity entered the world with the fall of man. And all of the problems and all of the difficult issues that we have to deal with, all of the complexities of life, are a part of a fallen world. God is ultimate simplicity. And the reason is because in Him there is no contradiction and no conflict. The Word of God is ultimate simplicity because in God's Word we have only the truth. And the truth always sets us free. It liberates us from the complexities of life. And so Jesus hits the nail on the head in speaking to these various factions when He says that the cause of their error, and the cause of error in all of us, the cause of the problems and the burdens of life and the frustrations, the discouragements, the depressions of life, they all come down to the issue that he addresses here, and that is, you are mistaken. Remember that the word mistaken means to err or to wander. You have missed the mark. You are in error and you're wandering in your life because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And our current study is designed to help us to see what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 11:3 when he talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. Jesus Christ offers simplicity of life. He offers us an opportunity to be delivered from all of the confusions and the complexities and the difficulties that we run into. So, in this passage, he says that people err because they don't know the Scripture and they don't know the power of God. We looked at the Scripture last time, and very quickly I'll just review seven things that Jesus sees in the Scripture. And what we want to do is we want to look at Scripture, not as man sees it, not as people, theologians, like to confuse us about it, but rather through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And we looked at various biblical passages last time that illustrated each of these for us. But first of all, Jesus saw Scripture as God-breathed. He spoke of the Scripture as something that God personally spoke to man. And therefore, when we come to the Bible, we're not coming to an ordinary book. And while the so-called higher critics have tried to confuse us on all kinds of issues, the fact is the Word of God is going to live and abide forever. Secondly, Jesus approached the Bible as accurate. I can either believe his statement that the Word of God is without flaw, or I can believe the theologians, but then they didn't rise from the dead, so I think I'd be inclined to believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, he spoke of the Scripture as something that was literal. He didn't play games with the Bible. He approached it, and he accepted it as it was spoken and as it was written. Fourth, he declared that the Word of God was eternal. Long after this heaven and earth are gone, he said the Bible is still going to be around. And of course, we noted that all the way through history, we've had tyrants, we've had philosophers, we've had atheists who have declared and proclaimed the end of the Bible. And yet, of course, the Bible today is still the most published and most widely read and most purchased book in the entire world. And it always will be. Fifth, the Bible is unified. There are what appear to men to be contradictions in the Bible. But of course, as we've seen in our studies, if you carefully go into the Word and look at those assumed contradictions, they become some of the most marvelous areas of instruction that you can find in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. When you look at the Gospels and you see what appears to be a contradiction, it's almost like a signpost standing out and saying, study this carefully because this is important. And it always brings marvelous truth to the front when you study it. He said that the Word of God was powerful and relevant to our lives. It has daily application. It means something to us every single day if we'll take it and apply it. And then, of course, the Word of God fulfills life. It complements life and it fulfills life. It relates to everyday experience. Now, this is what our Lord said about the Scripture, but from the passage that we started with last week, where he said, "You greatly err because you know not the Scriptures nor the power of God," we want to look this week at what Jesus said and how he saw the power of God. And of course, to do that, we have to look at how he saw God himself. If you approach God from a false perspective, obviously it's going to become very difficult to you. I don't know what your attitude to God is. You may see him as some being that is so far off, so intelligent, so vast, so infinite that you just can't really get close to him. When Jesus came into the world, he presented a perspective of God that was entirely different because he presented God as our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, he made two statements during his earthly life that were absolutely radical from a Jewish point of view, as a matter of fact, from any religion's point of view. The first was that he declared that God was his Father personally. No other human being could ever claim that because he was the only begotten Son of God. But secondly, he said that he can be our Father as we enter into a relationship with him by faith. So I want to look at five things that Jesus teaches about the Father, and we're going to have to turn to some different passages. So go with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 25. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 25. Matthew 6, yes. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Remember that in Matthew 6, we're in the first recorded message of our Lord, the first major discourse of three discourses that are recorded in the Gospels, and this is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, and is very important if you're going to understand these three major discourses, to understand who he's speaking to and what that message encompasses. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Matthew 5 through 7 is not how to be saved, it is how to live the life of faith. It is the life of discipleship that is the focus in the Sermon on the Mount. Many people, like Gandhi, have looked at the teachings of Jesus as embodied in the Sermon on the Mount, and they've tried to live according to the precepts without accepting the author. Gandhi did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not believe in him as Savior, but he took him as a great teacher. And so Gandhi tried to live according to the precepts of Jesus Christ. And of course, you can't do that. That's one of the reasons why Gandhi said, of any harsh taskmaster that I have ever known, the harshest of all is God. And the reason he said that is because he recognized his own incapacity to live according to the standards in this passage. But you see, if you reject Christ as Savior, it's impossible for you in the energy of the flesh and in human strength to live up to divine standards and precepts. So, coming to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus hits on an area of life that gives all of us a tremendous amount of difficulty, and that is the area of anxiety. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, or don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Most of us here don't have to worry about that. But then we don't realize that the poorest of us gathered in this room lives richer than many kings throughout history. These people had to be concerned about survival. And therefore, he deals with the essential issues of their existence, and that is what they would eat or drink. Don't worry about what you'll put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by anxiety or worry, can add one cubit to his stature? If you just stand there and try to think real hard and change your height, another rendering of this is a cubit to your lifespan. You're going to live to a certain period of time, and the day of your death is recorded by God in eternity already. So you can wish and think and try the power of positive thinking all you want. You're not going to change your height, and you're not going to change how long you live on this earth. So the point Jesus Christ is making is, what good is worry if you can't even do that? Try to add just a little fraction to your height. And you can stand there and think all you want, and you can't do it. You can't even change yourself by thought. How are you going to change the world? How are you going to change the environment in which you live? This is what Jesus is saying. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I want you to notice the phrase much more. This is actually a spiritual formula that enters into the Scripture with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And what it says is that when you link up with God, you have infinite power working in your behalf. Now, you might be interested in looking at Romans chapter 5, where five times the Apostle Paul picks up on the much more formula, and he says, if you, being a human being, try to accomplish something and can do so little, what do you think could happen if you had the omnipotence of God behind you? Well, the answer is much more, and this is an infinite much more. Many people have linked this to the Latin philosophical argument a fortiori, but it's actually much, much greater than that. The a fortiori principle says, if you take an athlete, and that athlete is a marathon runner, if he can run 26 miles, he can obviously much more easily run 5. The principle is, if you can do the greater, you can certainly do the lesser. And it's going to be done with much greater ease. So what he's saying is, look at a human being with all of their wisdom, with all of their abilities. Take the greatest example of the human race you have. Whatever they can accomplish, it shrinks into absolutely nothing when you compare it to the omnipotent power of God. So how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the heathen seek. Now notice that he says something here that was absolutely revolutionary to these people at this time, and that is introducing the idea of the Heavenly Father. For your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I want you to notice what when our Lord encourages and exhorts them to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He is directing them to the life of faith. We enter into a relationship with God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we seek, and we'll see more about seeking in just a moment. But when you seek, it's because you're looking for something of value, and it's something that can be found. And eternal life has infinite value, and it can be found, but it can only be found in Jesus Christ and only by the way of faith. So when we seek first the kingdom of God and we enter into it at spiritual birth, salvation, and His righteousness, God's righteousness is given to us when we trust in Jesus Christ, then He says all these things will be added to you. By the way, if God can give you membership in His kingdom, if He can give you eternal life, if He can make you His child, if He can take you from a fallen and sinful son of Adam and make you into a child of the King of Kings and enter you into spiritual royalty and give you eternal life and confer on you His righteousness, do you think feeding you is a hard thing for God? Do you see the much more principle? If God can do the absolutely incalculable thing in your life, do you think it's going to be hard for Him to do something you're striving to do for yourself? Do you think the omnipotence of God is going to be strained after having transformed you into a new creature in Christ to just keep you alive to the duration of your lifespan that God has planned? Do you think that your and my puny efforts, do you think that our intellect can add anything to the omniscience of God? Do you think that our power can add anything to the omnipotence of God? Do you think that all of our scheming and planning is going to add anything to the plan that He has already designed for us from before the beginning of human history? Obviously not. And this is the point that Jesus is making. If you put your priorities right and remember that simplicity always comes from single-mindedness. We saw this at the beginning of our study when Jesus said, "If your eye is single, your body will be full of light." What was He saying? He was saying the way to keep the darkness from penetrating and entering into your life is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes focused on God and His plan and His word for you, and by doing that, you will, in a very simple way, and the reason it's simple is because God does it. You know, salvation is simple. It astounds me how complex Christians today have made salvation. First of all, you have those who follow the plan called Lordship Salvation. Now, Lordship Salvation takes the word believe and it redefines it differently than Scripture defines it. Lordship Salvation says what the word believe means is that you have to believe that Jesus is Lord, and you have to make Him Lord. And by that definition, it means that you have to surrender yourself to Him as Lord. And that means that He is in control of your life. And if you haven't done that, then you haven't really believed, and therefore you're not really saved. And that's a false definition of the word believe. And I'll tell you why. Because the minute you allow sin to enter your life, then suddenly they'll say, well, obviously you didn't make Jesus Lord of all, and therefore you weren't ever really saved. And there are Christians running around, and I meet up with them all the time, and their life is confused, and their soul is in turmoil, and they have all kinds of problems in their life because they're not really sure if they really believed or not. And because some sin entered their life, really it's a back door to attacking the security of the believer. The Lordship Salvation person just says if sin enters into your life, then you never really believed in the first place. Others will approach it this way. They'll say, yes, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. But if sin enters your life, and then they always have to modify it. Well, we mean by that really, really bad sin. Well, what is a really bad sin? All sin is the same in the sight of God. Paul makes it very clear. James makes it very clear. If you violate one aspect of the righteous commands of God, you're guilty of violating all of them. So therefore, the tiniest sin is as bad as the worst sin. But they'll tell you that if sin enters your life, then, even though you had salvation, now you've lost it. But you see, these people err because they don't know the Scripture and they don't understand the power of God. And therefore, the Christian life becomes very complex and a great burden in their soul, and they're constantly striving and struggling to keep themselves saved or to prove themselves saved, and all the simplicity goes out of it. Not only the simplicity, when the simplicity goes, the power goes. So Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things." Wouldn't it make your life much more simple if you let tomorrow worry about itself? You may be worrying about the past. I spoke to a man the other day who's worried about his past, all of his failures, all of his faults and sins and so forth, and he's just carrying this huge, huge load. And why? He's a believer. But what's his problem? He doesn't believe the Word of God, and therefore he errs not knowing the Word of God. He doesn't believe in the forgiving power of Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe that when we confess our sins, we have complete and total cleansing and forgiveness. And therefore, he's going and confessing, and a minute later, the devil, having found a great way to keep this guy defeated, brings back to his mind his failures. And so he runs and confesses again. And a minute later, the devil brings it to his mind, and he's running and confessing again. But you see, he's not believing what the Word of God says. He will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. His life is very, very complex. Why? Because he's rejected a foundation for simplicity, and that is faith in the Word of God. The Word of God and the power of God cannot be separated. If we don't know the Word of God, we'll never understand the power of God. But even if we have somewhat of an academic or intellectual understanding of the Word of God and we don't believe it, the power of God isn't going to mean anything to us at all. Let's take a look at God through Jesus' eyes. First of all, what is He? He is the faithful Father of believers. Your heavenly Father. He's talking to believers here. And He's saying, if you're a believer, you have a heavenly Father, an infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, and infinitely good Father in heaven. And therefore, put your trust in your heavenly Father, and your heavenly Father is going to deliver you. You'll notice that there's a command in this section. Stop worrying. Quit being anxious. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about the present. Don't worry at all. Why? You have a Father who's watching over you, and He's faithful. The premise, you'll notice if you go back to verse 25, is the little word therefore. Therefore always points back to what He has just said, and what He just said is you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon represents money as an idol, and when money becomes an idol, 1 Corinthians 10:20 is fulfilled. Behind every idol, there's a demon. Now, it might sound as a revolutionary idea to you, or a novel idea to you, that money is a demonic idol, but it is. And if you went to India, you would know this. They have a god in India, and they show this god with his palm forward, and out of it is coming all kinds of gold coins. It's called Lakshmi. And so you'll see all kinds of businesses, and it'll be Lakshmi laundry and Lakshmi printing and Lakshmi, because they believe that if they name the business after this idol that produces gold coins, then they're going to prosper. And money becomes an idol, and that is mammon in the biblical sense. And what Jesus is saying is this: you cannot serve God and at the same time serve money as an idol. Therefore, and the point here is that the premise is this: you have to forget mammon if you're going to serve God. You have to leave your income, your wealth, your supply, your provision in His hands. Either you trust Him or you don't trust Him, but you can't trust Him and also trust in something else. It has to be all of one or all of the other. We want to say, well, I trust in Him about 85%, but about 15% I'm trusting in my business skills. I trust Him about 90%, but about 10% I'm going to reserve to my hard work and abilities. Now, the simplicity of this and the beauty of this is that it's never an attack on hard work. It's never an attack on integrity in business. It's never an attack on good business practices and all the rest of that, because those things flow from a desire to honor Him and a desire to maintain spiritual integrity, but we're not counting on those things to give us the provision. We're counting on God to give us the provision. And when we look to God as our Heavenly Father, suddenly things begin to change. And the practice of this, of course, is a simple and an implicit trust. Your Heavenly Father introduces the idea that those to whom He's speaking are related to Him by faith. And He's saying, look, He'll feed you. He'll clothe you. He knows your every need. He's going to take care of you. And therefore, the conclusion is a very simple one. The only way to serve God is to actively seek His will by faith. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You say, what does He mean here? Well, first of all, we begin. They've already exercised saving faith in the Lord. These are His disciples. They've already believed in Him. They're already born into the family of God. They already have eternal life. The goal now is to move on and to live the life of faith, the life of a disciple. And so He's instructing them, and Will read for us a passage that we'll look at next week if we get far enough, which I doubt that we will. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Another passage that introduces us into the simplicity of the spiritual life. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus, even so walk in Him. And the as and the so are equal. It's like an equal sign. And what it's saying is, the same way that you entered into a relationship with God through the simplicity of childlike faith in Christ is the same way that you're supposed to live your life today. You faced, at the moment that you considered the reality of Christ and His cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, you faced the greatest issue that your soul will ever face. You faced the greatest barrier, the greatest problem, the greatest difficulty that you'll ever face. And that is, you were a sinner standing before a holy God. You were someone who needed something you couldn't produce, eternal life. And in the simplicity of childlike faith, believing in the work of Christ on the cross, you entered eternal life. So therefore, as you solve the greatest problem your soul will ever face in all of eternity, don't you think that that same formula might work today in the things that you're facing? As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. It's a formula of simplicity. And so the Lord is saying here to those who have trusted Him, those who are disciples, you have entered into a relationship. God is now your Heavenly Father. By the way, He is not the Father of all mankind. The brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God and all of that is universalism. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you'll do. And Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 2 that until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us is a son of disobedience according to the prince of the power of this world. In other words, we're children of the devil as well. We are born spiritually dead, separated from God, and the Bible separates the entire human race into two categories, those who are still in Adam, physically born but spiritually dead, and those who are in Christ, born twice, spiritually alive, and with eternal life. So what he's saying here is simply this. You have entered into a relationship with God. Now keep on seeking. And that's the key term here. Seek, pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what is the kingdom of God? Jesus taught it in Matthew chapter 6 earlier. He had introduced it when He said to them how they should pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Here's the defining phrase, Your will be done. What does it mean for you and I as a child of God to seek the kingdom of God on this earth? It means that His will be done in our life. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. But what is the seeking of His righteousness? Well, it's equivalent to His will being done in your life. God's kingdom is where His will reigns sovereignly. God's righteousness is His will implemented in daily experience and daily life. And so Jesus very simply says, to do this is to be free from mammon, who will enslave you and who will keep you perpetually in the realm of anxiety. I don't know Bill Gates. He's supposed to be the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, but I wouldn't have his worries and his problems for everything that is in the world. He doesn't quite own it all yet. He's wealthier than some nations. But I will tell you that he's a man who is burdened with anxiety. His wealth has not liberated him. His wealth has enslaved him, as it always does. And I have known many wealthy people in my lifetime. I've known wealthy believers, millionaires in my lifetime, and they all envied me the simplicity of my life because they were burdened down with what they had. Their possessions became their master. And that's something we're going to deal with quite a bit as we pursue this study in understanding what it means to live in the simplicity that is in Christ. So first of all, Jesus introduces to these believers the fact that they have a caring Heavenly Father. I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again. The best lesson that I ever learned in this regard, I learned once when we were traveling and we were in a borrowed vehicle and it had broken down. And travel when you're in the ministry. You travel and you plan on where you're going and how much it's going to take you, and you have just enough to do it. And we didn't plan on the vehicle breaking down, and the transmission went out, and I'd pulled into a little park in we were in Colorado, and kids got out to play, and I went to the phone to try to call various places and see if they could fix it, and one guy said we can fix it for $1,500. I think I had $150 in my pocket at that point and 1,000 miles to go to get home. And I called another place, and he said, yeah, we can give you a reconditioned transmission for about $900. He said it'll take a couple of weeks to do that. That didn't help me. And there was one automotive place I kept calling, and the phone was always busy. And I couldn't get through, and I kept calling and kept calling. And I went and I sat down on the bench by the side of the little park there, and Katie came running over, and she said, Daddy, can we stay for a while longer? And I was sitting there, and I felt like I had the weight on my shoulders, you know, of the world. And I said, Katie, we may just have to end up rolling our sleeping bags out and sleep here tonight. And you know, to me, this was like the bottom of the barrel. And she got up and she said, we might get to stay here tonight. And my first reaction, of course, was to get mad. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a kid? They don't have any worries. They don't have any concerns. And I'm mulling this over in my mind, you know, and I'm thinking, the reason they don't have to worry is because they're trusting me. They're leaving everything to me to take care of, so they don't have to worry about it. And all of a sudden, the thought hit me, and I just started laughing. I thought, what if I trusted the Heavenly Father as much as my own kids trust me? They trust me, and I've let them down many times. They still trust me. They depend on me. They rely on me, and therefore they have no concerns. And yet I have a Father in heaven who is all-wise and all-powerful and all-good. What would happen if I just trusted him the way my own children trust me? And so I just said a prayer right there, and I said, Lord, if you want us to camp here tonight, if you want us to stay here for a month, doesn't matter to me. You're in charge. I'm going to unload this whole thing on your shoulders. You just take it. It was about 5 minutes to closing time, and I went and called the one place that I hadn't been able to get through to, and I finally got through, and the guy was there, and he said, yeah, look, I'll wait for you, just put it, because I could drive it in the low gear, but it wouldn't drive in drive, so he said, bring it on down, and we'll have a look at it. So I drove down there, and he said, let's take it for a drive and see what's going on, and he put it in low and took off and gained speed, and then he put it in drive, and it just took off, and apparently the lower bands, I don't understand automatic transmissions, but he said the lower bands are burned out, but he said if you just start off in low and put it in a drive, it'll work. He said, if I were you, I'd just drive home. And I said, I think I'll do that. And you know what? It didn't cost me anything. And I got home, and the folks that we had borrowed the van from said, look, it's no problem. It's under warranty. We'll take it back. They got it fixed. Everything was fine. Now, that's the way God chose to teach me that lesson. But you see, you also have to look at it like this, because on mission trips, this happens. You find yourself in perplexities and difficulties, and you say, Father, I'm just going to trust you as the Heavenly Father, and you may sleep on the street. You may sleep on the concrete. You may be bogged someplace for a while. You may be stuck someplace for a while. But the whole point is still, if that's what God chooses, if that's what the Father decides to take you through, what difference does it make? He has all the contingencies already examined, already thought out, and already provided for. Stop and think about this millions of years ago. Before God even put the finishing touches to human creation, he had already thought of every problem of every member of the human race. And he had already come up with provision to take care of those problems. Every problem that you and I face in our life was thought of before history began. And I'll tell you how I know that. Because the Bible says that God, in His mind, crucified His Son before the foundation of the world. And Christ crucified is the ultimate solution. And that includes all other solutions. And therefore, our problems that we're wringing our hands over, that we're agonizing about, that we're carrying this huge load, we could unload it if we would, simply as a child, say, Father, you know what you're taking me through. You know, as my kids were growing up, and I can use Katie as this as an example, Katie used to just be a real fanatic for candy. Lollies, you call them. She always wanted candy. I mean, she would have eaten candy 24 hours a day. And we'd tell her she'd want some, and we'd say, no, you can't have some. You have to eat this. This is good food. This is, you know, not good for you. But I like this. I don't like that. Well, you know, we know what's good for you. Every kid has heard that. And therefore, we're deciding what you're going to do based on what is good for you. Well, as we grow up, we suddenly realize that our parents did know a little bit, even though they didn't know everything. But you know what? God does know everything. And He's recorded for us in His Word. Listen, this book, from cover to cover, is a personal message to each one of us as well as a collective message. Jesus said, God spoke to you in the Scriptures. He has communicated His message to you. And it's a personal communication, and it has personal applications. That's why there's only one interpretation to Scripture. Peter tells us this. There is no Scripture of any private interpretation. People love to say, they like to play these little games, well, that's your interpretation. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. How many interpretations can you come up with for that? It means what it says. It says what it means. It is an absolute authoritative declaration that apart from faith in Him, you're going to die and spend eternity separated from God. There are no private interpretations. The Scripture interprets itself, but there are multitudes of applications. There's a different application for every person. There's a different application to meet every need. And therefore, you need to look at the message of the Bible as a personal revelation, a personal communication to you as a believer, as a child of God, or in the event that you're an unbeliever, it's a warning to you as one who is rejecting the answer of life, Jesus Christ. You know, the critics have done all they can to attack the Bible, to strip it of its power, its authority, its beauty, its purity. But you know what? They still can't find the bones of Jesus. And it really frustrates them. They've tried to come up with, oh, his grave was found in France. Supposedly after the crucifixion, Jesus swooned, you know, in the old story, the disciples stole the body. And then after he recovered, he split and he went to Paris and started wearing a beret and hung out at the cafes. And I don't know what these crazy people think. The tomb is empty. That's the message they cannot refute, try as they might. So you have a Father in heaven, and He cares for you. But let's look a little further. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. You not only have a Father in heaven who knows all your needs, but you have a Father who does an amazing thing. When Jesus said to these people, you greatly err because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God, one of the powers that He was talking about is the fact that God has the power. Listen to this. This is important. This is one of the most magnificent things that the Scripture reveals to us, is that the God in heaven, the infinite creator of the universe, the ruler and the sovereign of all that is taking place, has the power to hear and answer your prayers. Think about that and look with me in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. By the way, notice there's no equivocation here. There's no maybe. There's no possibly. But of course, we have to understand the formula. Verse 7 is a formula for what follows. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. This is an absolute authoritative statement. Or what man among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Any of you taunt your kids like that? Daddy, I'm hungry. Well, here's a rock. Chew on this. I mean, maybe you're cruel enough to do that. You have to be pretty perverted. Verse 10, if he asks for a fish, how about giving him a serpent? Daddy, I'm hungry. I want a fish. Oh, well, here's a tiger snake. Play with him for a while. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, and by the way, he includes all of us in this, all of us are fallen, all of us have a sin nature, all of us commit acts of evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what is the statement? How much more? Much more brings the divine element into the equation. And much more is saying to an infinite degree, beyond the very best you can do for your kids, that's what God will do for you. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? Now, I want you to notice that there is a little criteria here. If a father will not give a stone for bread and will not give a serpent for a fish, then God will not give you bad things that you ask for. Now, we ask for a lot of bad things. The funny thing of it is, my children, when they were hungry, even Katie wanting candy, would never come and ask me for a scorpion. You know, she'd never come and say, Dad, can I have a black widow spider? Black widow is the equivalent of your redback in the States. We're not quite crazy enough to ask for things like that of our earthly father, but you know what? We are crazy enough to ask for things like that from the Heavenly Father. We do it all the time. Young men, young women pray all the time for things far more deadly than a tiger snake. Oh, Lord, I love this girl. I love this guy. I gotta have him, gotta have him, gotta have him, gotta have him, gotta have him. Please, God, give him to me. And God says, no. This is deadly for you. Oh, God, I want that job. I just want to be able to earn that income. God, I want to win lotto. I know Christians that go around trying to play lotto and asking God to give it to them. And God says, no. Why? It's not good for you. This is destructive. This is going to be devastating for you. I'm not going to let you have this. And we pray all the time. But he says, how much more your Father who's in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. Therefore, verse 12, therefore is always a conclusion. It's a spiritual conclusion based on doctrinal understanding. Again, if you understand the Scripture, you will understand the power of God. If you don't understand the Scripture, the power of God will always evade you. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, why in the world does Jesus include in a dissertation on prayer and on the assurance that God is going to hear your prayers and give you good things, conclude the section on prayer by telling you, you better apply the truth in your life? The reason is very simple. Disobedience to God disqualifies any prayer you pray. If you do not apply the principle of the greatest command of Scripture, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, if you're going to show God how much you love Him, you have to show Him by how you love other people. And by the way, showing God that you love Him by loving other people is not showing God that you can get along with people who are easy to get along with. It is not showing God that it's easy to love people who are attractive. It is not showing God that it's easy to get along with your friends. It is showing Him that you love Him because you love those who are most difficult and most complicated to get along with, and yet grace and truth prevails, and you show love to those people because you love God above all other things. What he's saying is this: if you want powerful prayer, if you want the omnipotence of God at work in your life, then you better take the Word of God seriously and apply it. Can you see how, going back to Matthew 22:29, when he says you greatly err because you don't know the Scripture or the power of God? If you don't understand the Scripture, the power of God will always be a mystery. I know Christians who have no sense of the power of God working in their life, and I can understand why they'd want to give up the Christian life. I know Christians who, in their memory, cannot recall God undertaking and doing something mighty in their life. It's not because He hasn't. He always will, even with disobedient children. But you see, they're blinded to the reality of what He's doing, and therefore cannot be thankful for the things that He's doing in their life. And not only that, they're praying for things that are wrong, and they're living in a way that is wrong, and therefore their prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back, and they see no effectiveness in the prayers that they're praying. Listen, something that Jesus declares in this passage that ought to be a living reality to you and I every day is that we see prayers answered. We have a board here with prayer requests, and those prayer requests are constantly changing because we see God answering prayers. And I would say to you as a believer, if you don't see God answering prayers, then something's wrong. But you need to realize when I say that, that it may be you're asking for the wrong things. So let's look at this a little bit more deeply. When we're talking about the power of God, one of the most amazing evidences of that power is the fact that He hears and answers the prayers of His children. First of all, notice in verse 7, effective prayer is persistent. I know people who pray and God doesn't give it to them that day, and so they give up. Well, God didn't hear my prayer. It's like the story of the lady who read in the scripture that if you say to this mountain, be removed, it'll be removed. And she had a beautiful picture window looking out on what would have been a tremendous vista of the seacoast. But the problem is there was a mountain in the way. So she read the passage and she said, all right, I'll try it. And so she went and looked out the window and she said, God, I want you to move that mountain. Woke up the next morning, went and looked out the window and said, I knew He wouldn't do it. But have I ever told you the story of the pastor who moved a mountain? This is a true story. A pastor in the northeast of the United States in a small, struggling congregation, and they had a church that finally they were going to be able to purchase some land and build their property, and so they bought the land and they were getting ready to build the church, and the land was cheap. They were able to afford it because a lot of it was on the side of a mountain. And so they thought, well, that's fine. We'll just disregard that. We'll level this part off. We'll put our church in there. And so they went to the city commission and they submitted their plans, as you have to do. And they came out and they looked at it and they said, sorry, you can't build here. In order to build a church of the size that you're wanting to build, you have to have a parking lot for so many people. And without the room for that parking lot, you're not going to be able to build that church. The church board met together. They were the deacons were tearing their hair out. They were wringing their hands. They were saying, we've bought this for nothing. Now we're committed. We've thrown all of our money away. What are we going to do? The pastor said, I believe that God led us there. Let's commit ourselves to pray. Let's pray every day. Let's pray consistently. Let's ask Him to resolve this problem for us. And the deacons all thought, man, he's carrying this faith thing just a little too far. They didn't even believe it, but the pastor believed it, and he began to pray. And you know what? Within that week, the church board was approached by one of the businesses in the city that wanted to put up a big new complex in an area out in the industrial side of town. The problem was that the area was boggy, and they had to fill it in with fill dirt, and they'd done a study of the area, and they found that the dirt they needed was right in that mountainside. And they said, tell you what we'll do. If you'll give us the dirt from that mountainside, we'll build your parking lot. His prayers moved a mountain. Have you ever seen things like that happen in your life? I've seen God move mountains in my life. Things far bigger than a lump of dirt. Things much more difficult than some road grader and tractor could move. God answers the prayers of His children. But we have to understand something. When Jesus says ask and seek and knock, He is moving through phases of persistence in prayer, and prayer has to be persistent. When He says ask, seek, and knock, it reminds me of the parable He told in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, as He begins that parable, Jesus then taught this parable to teach that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then He tells the parable of the widow who had an issue that she brought to the king, and the king disregarded her. She was just a poor widow, and she kept coming and she kept coming, and finally the king, even though he had no respect for God or men, he said, because this woman keeps wearing me out, I'm going to give her justice. And Jesus ended the parable by saying, if an evil king would do this for a persistent widow, how much more your Father in heaven who loves you, who cares for you, don't you think He will hear your pleas? And then He makes an amazing statement at the end of that parable, will He not give them justice speedily? You say, wait a minute, if I have to persist, how can it be speedy? Here I'm coming to God and I'm praying, I'm bringing my request, I'm being persistent, I'm asking and seeking and knocking. Why do I have to persist if He's going to do it speedy? Well, you see, the speedily means as soon as it fits with the justice of God, it will be done. At the perfect timing and the wisdom of God, it will be done. Not a minute too late. And folks, I can tell you things that I prayed when I took my first ministry in 1976 that God fulfilled for me just within the last few years. And you say, that's a pretty long time. That's over 20 years of waiting for those prayers to be fulfilled. But you know what? Instantly when it could be fulfilled, God fulfilled it. It wasn't a minute too soon and it wasn't a minute too late. It was exactly at the right time. I want you to notice that when he says ask, you are expressing need. These three things are very important. Ask. Why do you ask for something? Because you have a need. The only reason that you would ask God for something or ask anyone for something is because you have a need. Secondly, he says seek. Why do you seek for something? The word seek means that you're pursuing, you're after something, you're going to find something. You're looking to discover something. Now, how many of you seek for something that there's no hope of getting? You might, but only if you're deluded and you think that it is certain that you'll find it. I mean, we can convince ourselves of all kinds of delusional things, but we convince ourselves that it's certain and that's why we seek it. Seeking something means I believe I'm going to find it. Any of you ever go out and say, I'm going to seek for this, there's not a chance in the world, there's not one chance in 10 million I'll get it, but I'm going to seek it. People go into lotto again as an example and they say, well, there's one chance in 10 million I can get this. I believe I got a pretty good chance. To me, it's insanity, but you know, over the years, they might spend $10,000 on tickets. I'll only buy 10 a week and never win, but they convince themselves that there's a chance. Knock. You ever go to a friend's house? Car's there. Lights are on, knock on the door, you hear voices, movement, somebody's at the door. You see the shade pull aside and go shut. What do? Come on, I know you're in there. I heard you talking. Right? Keep knocking. Keep yelling, then what do? You start going around the house. Banging on the windows, banging on the walls, honking the horn. Why? You know they're in there. When you knock, the reason that you knock is because you are insistent on making personal contact. You're not happy just to be at the house. You're not content just to be at the door. A lot of people use Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will enter in and I will dine with him and he with me. And when Jesus starts knocking on your life, how does he knock? Does he go, oh, no answer. Well, I guess I'll go on. Now, when you push Jesus Christ outside your life as a child of God, he's going to start knocking. And you know what he'll do? He'll knock till he gets an answer. And sometimes his knocking takes the form of loss of health. Sometimes his knocking takes the form of loss of wealth. Sometimes his knocking might mean the loss of a loved one. And he'll keep knocking and he'll keep knocking and he's going to keep knocking until he gets an answer. And suddenly we find when he knocks hard enough, all of a sudden we go, oh Lord! And we start calling out to him and, help me, deliver me. And he'll say, oh, now you're calling on me. Now you finally heard the knocking. Guess what? Here I am. So when we're not knocking on his door, he's knocking on ours. You might want to write that down as a principle. I want you to notice something else Jesus stresses when he teaches on prayer in verse 8, and that is that the answer is always certain. I love to read Jesus' teaching on prayer because he never talks about it as a possibility. He never talks about it as some mystery that, you know, God will shuffle the dice, he'll spin the roulette wheel, he'll check the cards, and he may answer you and he may not. When Jesus teaches on prayer, he says it is an absolute declaration of divine fact. He's going to give you an answer. Always. Sometimes it's no. That's an answer. When our children come to us and they ask for things they want and we say no. By the way, for those of you who have raised children, you tell me in the raising of your children, what did you have to say most often, yes or no? Duh. And somehow it's all going to be different with God because now we all know what to ask for. Right? Wrong? And why do we have to say no? We have to say no for two reasons. Number one, because the request is selfish. Number two, the request is destructive. It's dangerous. And you know what? The amazing thing is that when we grow up, we suddenly get sophisticated and we think we're no longer children. We think that we're nearly as smart as God. We know what's good for us. And you know what? I know Christians who are miserable and bitter and vicious, and their soul is just like a seething cauldron of vile venom. And you know why they're mad? Because they asked God and He didn't give them. One day in heaven, they're going to stand before Him and they're going to see what their life would have been had He given. And they're going to fall on their face and thank Him. But you know the tragic thing? They're going to do it weeping tears. Why? Because they threw away the intervening 5 years, 10 years, 15. I know believers who have been bitter against God for 20 years. Darwin came up with his theory of evolution primarily out of bitterness. Did you know that? Did you know that he and his wife had a little daughter named Annie? Did you know that Annie was the joy of their life? And Annie had a great faith in God, but Annie was taken at a very young age. God knew what he was doing in her life, but old Darwin didn't. So you know what Darwin did? He got mad at God. It's very interesting how atheists can hate God. I've always found that amazing. They hate God. Well, I hate God. Wait a minute, you just told me he doesn't exist. Well, I hate him anyway. Stalin said he didn't exist, and on his deathbed, the very last act of Stalin before he died was he raised up and he looked into heaven and he shook his fist. He couldn't even speak because he was paralyzed. He shook his fist. Who do you think he was shaking his fist at? Somebody that's not there? Rather strange, isn't it? And so Darwin, in his grief and in his bitterness, began to say, there is no God. And then he began to say, well, if there's no God, how do we get here? Well, I'm going to find out how we got here. And so he decided that we came from, one-celled amoebas that came out of a soup of slurry and slop a few million years ago. And believe it or not, people in all their wisdom still believe this stuff. Even though, by the way, current scientific investigation has disproved it soundly and thoroughly. And that's a known fact among scientists, but they don't want you to believe that or understand it. Jesus says here that when you ask, you're going to receive. When you seek, you're going to find. When you knock, it's going to be open. But I want to take this a step further. If God always answers our prayer, and if He answers when we ask and seek and knock, how does He answer? Well, we said that we ask because we have a need. God is going to meet the need. Your prayer is because you have a need in your life, but you know what? The need you see may not be the need that God sees. You pray because of a lack. You pray because of a need. God also sees the need, but you see the solution to the need one way. God sees the solution to the need the other way. And therefore, we want to argue with God and we want to compare wisdom with God. Job did this. And I would suggest that Job was probably far deeper spiritually in his wisdom and understanding than any of us here. I say that because God said of him that he was the greatest of the men of the East, and there were some pretty great men in those days. And God said of him that he was an upright and just man who turned away from evil and did good, and he was the purest and the greatest man on the earth at the time. I don't think any of us qualify for that. And as God began to deal with Job and work in his life, Job had all kinds of reasons and explanations for why this wasn't right. But you know what? At the end of it, when he saw the wisdom of God, he said before, you can read it in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. If you only read that much of the book of Job, you would get the essence and the best part of it, although you'd miss all the explanations why. But he said, before this I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He said, you know what? I knew all kinds of doctrines. I know believers who know all kinds of doctrines. They haven't met God yet. They don't know Him very well. They're a child of God, but they don't know their Father. They've got all the doctrines down, and they can tell you how everything's supposed to work. And the amazing thing is that their little, infinitesimal, minute, minuscule understanding of the Word of God, by that, they supposedly know everything God's supposed to do. And of course, it's not the way it's working, so therefore, God must be wrong. Isn't this amazing? When you go to God and you ask because of a need in your life, He's going to meet your need. How He'll meet it may be the opposite of what you think needs to be met. Not only that, when you seek because you expect the fact that there is something certain out there for you to find. You are seeking. By the way, the word seeking always implies going to the Word of God, because that's where we learn. And so as you're asking, you're seeking in the Word of God. And why are you seeking the Word of God? You're looking for guidance. And you know what? He's going to be faithful to you, and He's going to provide the guidance that you seek if you seek. Could I ask you a question? If you're a believer who's been praying about something, have you added to your praying seeking? If you didn't, there's a breakdown in your prayer. Oh God, I pray. Oh God, I pray. Oh God. You can just work yourself up and you can pray. You can pray like those Jews at the Wailing Wall. They pray and they're jerking all over because, see, they believe they should pray with all their being. So they're jumping around just like the Muslims do. Oh God, I really, hear me, God. You know, all this stuff. Some Christians pray that way. You hear Christians and they get up to pray and they go into all these antics and gymnastics and, oh, Heavenly Father, and all this stuff, you know, and He's right here. I mean, He can hear me. I said to the believers in Africa one time, they pray and they're screaming, and I said, He's here. He's not deaf. He can hear you. Your prayer is not more powerful because you scream it. But the question is, have I added to my prayer? And by the way, isn't it interesting, when you study the prayers of men in the Bible, and you study the prayers of the greatest prayer who ever lived, which is Jesus Himself, His prayers were always simple. His prayers that are recorded for us are short. He did pray some long prayer sessions through the night. Those are not recorded for us. You know why? Because they're private. And the prayers that we have are simple, they are short, and they are communicated in common language. But, I want to ask again, in your praying, have you added seeking? If you haven't, there's a breakdown in your prayer. As you pray, are you looking for answers in God's Word? Because the reason that needs develop in our life are to drive us to the source of supply. And there's only one way that you and I are going to meet the source of supply, and that is through seeking in the Word. And you can pray and pray and pray, but if you don't seek God in His faithfulness, in His own way, He'll meet the need. But the problem is, you'll never see that the need was met. Why? Because you didn't seek the answers in the Word of God. And I want to suggest to you, and I've traveled all over the world several times, and I can tell you this, the great lack of Christianity worldwide is biblical illiteracy. We do not devote ourselves to the Word of God. And the Word of God is being pushed out. We have these great worship sessions where we sing and dance, and we get all excited. We go through all these emotional antics, and then we have a 15-minute message. You know what we're saying to God? We're spitting in His face. Worship that doesn't magnify the Word of God isn't worthy of the name. The Bible tells me that God has magnified His Word above His very name. Can I do otherwise and claim to be honoring Him? I don't think so. What we're saying is, what we have to offer you is much more important than what you have to offer us. So in the little formula He gives when He says, ask, seek, and knock, Jesus is saying this: if you're praying,